What a joy to be back once again with you all and look anew and afresh into the letter to the people known as the Hebrews. Yes, we are in the book of Hebrews, and I want to remind you once again that Hebrews is a letter. When the author wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse notations. And believe it or not, when you come to the very end of this letter, listen to what he has to say to us. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Isn't that amazing? This is a short letter. It's a word of exhortation, and I promise you, if you would take the time to sit down and read it from beginning to end, you could probably read through this short letter in less than 1 hour. But my goodness, is it packed, chocked full with words of exhortations to saints who are struggling. And one of the reasons they are struggling is because they're under pressure. They're under affliction. They're under persecution. They've come out of Judaism. They're now into this new sect known as the Way. They are Jewish Christians. There's no protection for them under Roman law. There was when they once were in Judaism. And there are some who are looking back in that rearview mirror, thinking about how good it must have been when they had none of what they now have. The letter to the Hebrews is a warning not to go there, but to press on. Because if we press on, we have everything to gain. If we fall back, we have everything to lose. Now, to that end, I would direct your attention, please, to where we are in our studies. We are in Hebrews chapter 3. Would you look at the summary of your notes, please? This is Hebrews chapter 3. We're taking a chunk, a bite-sized chunk this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 19, which takes us to the end of the chapter. Of course, if the author of Hebrews were here today, he'd have no idea what I was talking about. Chapters, verses, well, we are in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, and would you please look at the sermon title for today? This text is all about persevering faith, the path to glory. Persevering faith is the path to glory. What matters is not how well we may start out. What matters is how well we finish.
Oh, amen.
So, what our author is doing in these early chapters is comparing Jesus Christ to anything that these readers may have experienced heretofore. So he's talking about how Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. That's chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then he spent considerable time talking about how Jesus Christ is better than the mediators who gave the law from God to Moses. They would be the angels. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then he transitions into how much better Jesus is to Moses. That would be Israel's national hero. This is a seamless letter. It's a seamless flow of thought. So I'm going to ask you to start with me, please, in our scripture reading back in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse. Aren't you glad I didn't say chapter 1 and verse 1? I could have done that, but I'm starting now in chapter 2 and verse 10. We're talking about Jesus Christ having been made just a little lower than the angels, was raised to glory, because the goal was to bring many sons to glory. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, therefore we read, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Jesus. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He, that is, Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children, that's you and me, Since we have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that would be the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that would be you and me. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are also being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. If we hold on to our courage, that's our confession, and the hope of which we boast. That was last week's text. Now, the follow-up text, today's lesson. Today, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's what the Holy Spirit said when he wrote Psalm 95, verses 7b through 11, the Holy Spirit being the divine author. Now, verse 12, the application of that psalm to the readers. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first, as has just been said today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Yes. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Yes. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this beautiful Lord's Day for the privilege that is once again ours to look within the Word of God, and we would ask that the Spirit might open our hearts and our minds and enable us to see the things that you would have for us this day. Yes. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Last week, we saw how our author developed a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Well, that was chapter 3, 1 through 6. Both were faithful in their ministry to the household or to the family of God. But Moses was only a part of that house. Christ was the builder. And Moses was only a servant in the house, whereas Christ is the son over the house. What then followed was a warning to all professing members of God's house and We are his house if we hold on to our courage, if we hold on to our confidence and the hope of which we boast. That's where we left last week's study, chapter 3, verse 6b. That last statement is one of the most important texts in all of the New Testament. It tells us that persevering faith is the proof of genuine saving faith. It's also a very fitting introduction to the extended warning that follows, beginning in verse 3, all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 13. It's a warning against missing God's promised rest because of unbelief. Our author begins by quoting a passage from Psalm 95. Why, that would be verse 7b through verse 11 of that 95th Psalm. In those verses, the psalmist is warning the Israelites of his day not to follow the example of the Exodus generation. They failed to maintain their trust and confidence in God's promise, which resulted in a tragic loss. While some continued to believe God and entered the land of Canaan, most rebelled and never experienced God's promised rest. That's our author's argument in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. In the same way, the author uses the psalmist's words to warn the readers of this letter. Why, that's chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, our text today. Hence, there are three time frames in view: that of the Exodus, that of the psalmist, and that of the writing of the Hebrews. But the message is consistently the same: disbelieving the word of God because of a hardness of heart can be dangerous, very dangerous, extremely dangerous to the soul. There is a warning label written across Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Do not let your hearts become hardened through disbelieving the word of God. Then there is the same warning label right across Psalm 95, 7b through 11. Warning: do not let your hearts become hardened by sin through disbelieving the word of God. Then there is the same warning label written right across Hebrews 3 and 4. Do not let your hearts become hardened by disbelieving the word of God. That's the warning from the Exodus generation. That's the warning to the generation in the psalmist day. And that's the warning to the readers of the letter to the book of Hebrews. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Who in the right mind would not come to a bottle of drugs like this one without reading the warning on the label? And here is the warning: do not use. If the seal under the bottle cap imprinted with seal for your protection is broken or missing, who in the world would open up this cap? Open up this cap and find there's a seal that's broken. There's a seal that's broken. Who in their right mind would take the time to reach in and drink those pills out of that bottle? That's the warning today. Who in the right mind is going to read Hebrews 3 and 4? Who in the right mind is going to read Psalm 95? Who in the right mind is going to read Exodus 17 and Numbers 13 and 14? Who in the right mind is going to look into these scriptures without remembering there's a warning? There's a warning here. Be very, very, very careful not to let your hearts become hardened by disbelieving the word of God. We begin with A on your notes. This is the example of unbelief. It's Israel's wilderness experience. We are now in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11, which our author is quoting from Psalm 95, 7b through 11. So, as the Holy Spirit says, who wrote Psalm 95? the psalmist did. We do not know who that psalmist was. It's not David. We do not know who that psalmist was. But whoever that psalmist was, the author is bypassing the author and telling us, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Once again, our author does not name the human author whom he is quoting, just like he did back in chapter 2 and verse 6. He was quoting Psalm 8, and he said, somebody said somewhere, bypassing human authorship. He knows this is the voice of the Holy Spirit. For him, all of the Old Testament is a word from God or the voice of the Holy Spirit. His point is that all of these scriptures are authoritative and relevant, precisely because the voice of the Holy Spirit is still speaking to the Christians of his generation and to ours. We are listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. This quotation summarizes the sad history of Israel under Moses' leadership in the wilderness. Repeatedly, throughout those 40 years of wandering, they tested or provoked the God who had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. That example is now used by the psalmist to warn his fellow worshipers against the hardened hearts of unbelief. There are two incidents that are foremost in the psalmist's thoughts, very clearly foremost in his thinking. The first incident took place at Rephidim, shortly after the Exodus. Now we're in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I'm on the top of the second page of our notes. At that time, Israel complained over the lack of water, and the Lord authorized Moses to smite the rock. And as a result, the word of God says, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled. Massah means quarreling. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Meribah means testing. So we're reading about an experience of Meribah and Massah. This was the time when the first generation, the Exodus generation, tested and provoked the living God. The place was at Rephidim about 6 months after they had left the land of Egypt. It only took them 6 months to begin to grumble and murmur and test and provoke the Lord's goodness and his grace. Listen, they stood with their eyes wide open and they saw the Red Sea part. They saw his mercy drop from heaven. Manna fed them. They saw water pour from a rock. Their thirst was quenched. They found the guidance of the living God. There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw these miracles. They saw his wisdom and his guidance and his provision, his protection. And they took their eyes off of him. And when the testing and the trouble and the difficulty began to set in, they began to murmur and they began to grumble and they began to complain. This is the testing and provoking of the living God, the same God who delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. That's Psalm 95, verse 7b through 9. That's what the psalmist is describing for us. He's going back to the Exodus experience, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 7. Now, the second incident was at Kadesh Barnea, near the border of Canaan. Now, he's reflecting on the events that are taking place recorded for us in the book of Numbers 13 and 14. When the majority of the spies returned with a negative report about the land, the people revolted against Moses and Aaron and demanded a new leader who would take them back to Egypt. Can you believe? In response to Moses' intercession on their behalf, God refrained from wiping out the whole nation by plague. But he said, "Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their fathers. No one who has treated me with such contempt will ever see it." Why, that's what we read in Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. The Exodus generation, therefore, would not be the conquest generation. Only Joshua and Caleb, plus all those under 20 years of age, would live to enter the promised land. That's our author's focus in the last piece of Psalm 95. That's verses 10 through 11. This is a summary of a pathetic generation of Israelites who saw all of the wonders, all of the splendors, all of the provisions, all of the miracles, and still hardened their hearts by disbelieving the promises of God's word. Beneath the Israelites' grumbling and complaining was an unbelieving heart. According to verse 10, their hearts were always going astray. And in verse 19, our author sums it up by saying they were not able to enter Canaan because of unbelief. Yes, they gave every outward appearance of being saved, so long as God's miraculous provisions continued. No problem. But when the difficulties intensified, the true state of their souls was exposed. Please note well, this was similar to what was happening in the church to which the letter to the Hebrews was sent. They had also seen miracles. They had also witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit, and they were exposed daily and weekly to the truths of God's word. But when the tough times continued and the trials intensified, some began to grumble and to harden themselves and were sorely tempted to turn away from the truth they professed to believe. So what does our author do? He goes, "Oh, well, that's the way it goes. That's how some churches fare. This is the best we can do." No! What this man does, he takes the warning of the psalmist to the people in his generation, and he applies it to the people of his generation. He's not letting nobody off the hook. What was applicable to the generation of the psalmist and what was applicable to the generation of that Exodus generation is now the same application to his generation. Oh, and by the way, it's to ours as well. Amen. So we move from the example of unbelief, that's Israel's wilderness experience, to the warning against unbelief. And now we turn to the second part of our passage, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 through 19. Two parts to this section. In verses 12 through 15, the author applies Israel's wilderness example to his readers and warns them not to make the same mistake. There is a warning label on this text. Then in verses 16 through 19, he offers his own interpretation of the lesson from Psalm 95. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The man not only applies the word of God, but he's now going to interpret the word of God because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's a number of questions that we have to begin to ask as we look at the application of the wilderness example, verses 12 through verse 15. Here it is. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. What does that mean? But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How do we do that? We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. How do we really know if we're in the faith to begin with? As has just been said, today. Now back to the psalm. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So here's your first question. What in the world does it mean to turn away from the living God? I thought these folks were in the church. They are in the church. I thought they all professed to have faith in Jesus Christ. They do profess to have faith in Christ. What, pray tell, does it mean, therefore, to fall away from the living God? Answer. The word translated turning away literally means to become an apostate. That's what it means. When the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea repudiated the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they rebelliously turned away from or revolted against the living God. Likewise, when those within the church repudiate the apostle and high priest of their confession, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, they apostatize. For the Hebrews, a relapse from Christianity into Judaism would be comparable to the action of the Israelites when they turned back in their hearts unto Egypt. So writes F.F. Bruce. For professing Christians today, apostasy involves a willful abandonment of faith in Christ in any form. They simply return to the world's way of life. Are you with me?
Yes. Amen.
Apostasy only takes place within the professing church of Jesus Christ. You've got to be in the church in order to fall away from the truths of the living God. So nobody who is a pagan outside of the church can apostatize. They have never come to profess faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But when people outside come in and they profess faith in Christ, they profess to have a testimony in Christ, they've been baptized in water, they stand before the congregation, they let you know that they are believers in Jesus Christ, they may become enthusiastic, they may become excited, they may get involved, they may begin to be involved in Bible studies, and then something happens. God is not doing the things that they thought he should be doing, or he's not doing the things they thought he should be doing when they thought he should be doing them. They slowly but totally, slowly begin to turn. And their hearts become hardened through disbelieving the word of God. And when that reaches full force, they repudiate, they deny, they reject, they abandoned what they once said they had. That's apostasy. Now, there are two kinds of apostasy. You know this, right? There's moral defection from the truths of the word, and there's doctrinal defection from the truths of the word. Get this. The two usually go hand in glove. Usually. And it usually begins with the moral apostasy. People want to go their own way. They no longer want to accept the standards and restrictions of the Word of God. Their heads begin to turn. They begin to develop a new kind of lifestyle and a new kind of thinking. And guess what happens? They go back to the church and, you know, they say, that did have an important in my life at one time, but no more. For after all, you know, the Bible is written by a bunch of white men. Have you heard that?
Yes.
These are once professing Christians who have morally apostatized, they've fallen away from the truth, then they begin to doctrinally reject the truth. Jesus is really not the eternal, only begotten Son of God. The Word is really not the authoritative, inspired Word of God. After all, it's just written by a bunch of white men. Only professing Christians in the church, repudiating the faith, come up with that kind of nonsense. That is apostasy. Everybody with me?
Yes.
Shall we pause for questions? Any questions at this point? I want everybody to know the meaning of apostatizing. Apostatizing is from one's profession of faith. Pagans cannot apostatize. They have nothing to fall away from. Apostasy only takes place within Christendom. And sad to say, in this country, we have entire denominations that have apostatized from the faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, do we have whole denominations, lock, stock, and barrel. They're gone. They're cooked. They're gone. That's the first question. What does it mean to turn away from the living God? It means to apostatize from one's profession of faith. Next question, my dear friends, top of the next page. What provision has God made to prevent an individual from falling away? Answer, it's right here in the text. The loving and sustained encouragement and instruction that one finds in a Christian fellowship. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's verse 13. So please note well, perseverance in the faith is a community project. Have you ever been involved in community projects? Well, that's what persevering in the faith is within the church. It's a community project. We band together. We stay together. We encourage one another mutually, you to me to you. We encourage one another to stay fast, to press on, to persevere, so that none of us is hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Listen, sin can be very, very deceitful. And one of the great deceptions of sin is that we don't need one another. One of the great deceptions of sin is leading us to believe that we can go the Christian life ourselves. We can't do that. We can't do it alone. I need you. And you need me. And you need one another. So the remedy, the provision that God has made to prevent an individual from falling away is to encourage one another daily, weekly, as often as we can. This is mutual encouragement. I know I sound like a broken record, but there are too many of us who come into a chapel like this on a Sunday morning and we're thinking in our heart of hearts, what am I going to get out of today? What am I going to get out of today? That's the wrong question. The question is, what am I going to bring today? What am I going to bring today? How can I be involved in encouraging you? And how can you be involved in encouraging me? Amen. Third question. What's the simple test by which we can know whether or not we are genuine believers in Christ? Well, that's simple. Just pray the sinner's prayer. That's easy. Just make a profession of faith. That's real simple. Just raise your hand in a meeting and say you're saved. Come forward in an evangelistic crusade and make up that. That's real simple. Is that the simple test by which we can know whether or not we are genuine believers in Christ? Well, no. Look at the answer. A genuine believer continues to believe. Look at verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold on firmly to the end, the confidence we had at first. That's verse 14. Doesn't that make sense? By definition, a believer is believing. By definition, that's who a believer is. Nobody who is a believer is not believing. You can't say you're a believer if you're not believing. By definition, a believer is a person who is believing. We have come to share in Christ if we are holding firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. That's verse 14. So, a true partner in Christ perseveres in the faith and therefore cannot apostatize from the faith. Everybody with? Are there any questions? Pagans cannot apostatize because they have no profession. And genuine born-again believers cannot apostatize because saving faith is persevering faith. And what God begins, he completes. So a genuine believer knows he is a genuine believer because the confession that he professes at the very beginning is the one he holds on to the very end. So no genuine believer can apostatize. Are you with?
Yes.
No genuine believer and no pagan apostatizes. The issue here is a mixed fellowship. And I don't mean black and white. I don't mean men and women. I don't mean young and old or I mean a mixed congregation, saved and lost, but they all profess to know Christ. Well, how do we know who's who? Well, we know if we hold on to our profession firmly to the very end. So if you press on, you have everything to gain. Remember that Exodus generation? They lost it all. And we have everything, of course, to lose if we fall back. That's what our author is hammering home. Well, that's the application of the wilderness example. That's 12 through verse 15. Shall we just close with the benediction? Wrap it up? No, he's not done. And we're not done.
We
move from the application of the wilderness example to the interpretation of the lesson from Psalm 95. This man is now going to put in his two cents, and he's going to give you his interpretation of what in the world the psalmist was talking about. Now we're in verses 16 through 19. This is a series of rhetorical questions, and you all know what a rhetorical question is. I ask you a question in such a way that you know the answer that I'm expecting. You know the answer that I am expecting because I'm asking you the question in the way that you know you're expected to answer. Right? That's rhetorical. Question, verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Yep, that's the first generation. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the desert? Yep, that was the first generation. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Yep, same generation. So we see they were not able to enter, that's the land of Canaan, because of their unbelief. Now, the important truths raised by these rhetorical questions are these. A, the people who failed to enter Canaan were the same people who had heard God's promise concerning the land. B, they refused to believe and act on what God had promised. And C, this failure as described as rebellion, verse 16, sin, that's verse 17, disobedience, that's verse 18, and unbelief, that's verse 19. We're not talking about a mistake here. We're not talking about nobody making a mistake. We're talking about rebellion and sin and disobedience and unbelief. Consequently, God in his anger closed the doors of Canaan to that whole generation of Israelites. That's Numbers 14, 21 through 35. Their exodus from Egypt did not guarantee their entrance into Canaan. That's the point of the passage. Look, the land of Canaan was the physical rest toward which the Exodus generation journeyed. That's the physical rest. You know, when God brought them out of Egypt and led them down that Sinai Peninsula and then back up to Kadesh Barnea and sent out those spies, did you know from Kadesh Barnea to the physical land of Canaan was only about 11 days? It was an 11-day journey. All they had to do was go in, 12 spies, give a favorable report. They come back. God would have fulfilled his promise. They were in the land. 10 out of the 12 said, "We can't do this. There's giants in the land and we look like grasshoppers." No! 10 out of 12 said, and God said, "That's it. That's it. 11 days out, you got 38 years left to wander in the wilderness. And every single one of you is going to die. 20 years and older, you're all going to die." Well, that land was the physical rest toward which the Exodus generation journeyed. But please note well, that rest was a type. You've heard me talk about this before. The land was a type or a prophetic preview of the spiritual rest we now receive through faith in Christ. We're going to see this next week. The land of Canaan points to the spiritual rest that you and I have entered when we have come to genuine saving faith in Christ. But the land also points to the eternal rest we will experience when we dwell with the Lord in the new earth when Christ returns. That's Isaiah 65 and 66. That's Revelation 21. That's Hebrews 4. Oh, by the way, that's next week. But persevering faith is the path to glory. Everybody here claims to have spiritual rest in Christ. That's great. But the land not only typifies our salvation rest, it typifies our future eternal rest in the new earth. And persevering faith is the means to enter that glory. That's the reason this warning is directed to all Christians within the church. We need to be very, very careful, people, very careful, that no one in our fellowship falls away from the living God. This is a community project. We have a mutual responsibility to one another. If people fall away, it reveals that they had never become a partaker with Christ in the first place. That's verse 6 and verse 14. And if they persist in their rebellion against the living God, they run the risk of reaching the point of no return. For as we shall see in our future studies, apostasy is irredeemable. Apostates cannot be saved. And that's the reason for the warning. You guys press on by his grace and for his glory, you've got everything to gain. If you fall back and go that away, you demonstrate that you weren't really in the faith to begin with, and be very, very careful. Because if you go back too far, there's a line, there's a line, there's a line. You cross that line, and only God knows that line. You cross that line, you can never be saved. God cannot and will not save apostates. Once in the church, professing to love him, know him, believe in him, now repudiating him and living a completely different way of life. It's the way of the world. Be very careful, says our author. There is a point of no return. Do you know people like that? Mm-hmm. I've got people like that in my world. Wow. I've got people like that in my family. I've got people just like that. They've come in. They've professed. There's enthusiasm. There's joy. There's been baptism. And all of a sudden, they begin to slowly turn. And they're gone. Yes. And they're living the way of the world. Yes. They repudiate their profession. They don't claim to be a Christian anymore. Be very, very careful. You could run the risk of reaching the point of no return Apostasy is irredeemable. Apostates cannot be saved. That's the warning label when we turn into the Word of God. Don't even think about going into the section of Scripture without taking the warning very seriously. That kind of falling away poses real danger to the soul. So, sadly, our churches are filled with people who were raised in the church, but who never fully embraced Jesus Christ in genuine repentant faith. They have heard thousands of sermons and prayers. They have participated in worship services and youth group meetings, and may have even been on short-term missions trips. But when God didn't do the things they thought He should do, or when they thought He should do them, they become disillusioned and hardened, and they slowly but surely begin to turn away from the living God. But here's the lesson for this morning. You are the means by which God desires to keep others faithful and full of hope. You are the means to help others persevere in the faith, and others are the means by which God desires to keep you faithful and full of hope. We are all placed in this local church to encourage one another to persevere in our faith. Why? Because persevering faith is the path to glory. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the simple, clear message of the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the sober warning that it brings to our hearts. And we would ask this day that the Word of God might speak to us and might encourage us to encourage one another to press on as long as it is still called today. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.